Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges, chapter 10, and when you arrive, we will pray. Lord, bless the going forth of your word. We thank you for the blessing that this word is in our lives, and the potential blessing it can be in the lives of those that we share your word with, your gospel. Your gospel really takes up the majority of this book, because you are a saving God. And we thank you for that. Put it on our lips and keep it in our hearts. And Lord, we will love you for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at Jephthah. And Jephthah gets bad PR. People don't like Jephthah for a lot of different reasons. We'll probably get into that a little bit today. We were looking at... I think where we left off, let me see the... I'm going to read a little bit here. I have paperwork all over the place here. We have been looking at the introduction of Jephthah and the negotiations that he basically had with the king of Ammon. There was trouble. When we looked in the beginning of chapter 11, we were introduced to who Jephthah is. And then we saw his... effectively, his call as a judge. But compared to some of the other judges, like Gideon, for instance, Jephthah has a lot of, I don't want to say human traits, because obviously he's a human, but there's a lot of humanity in his calling. Think of Gideon, for instance. You have a prophet who comes, and he takes a stick, and there's a flame, and he goes up and... you know, everything about Gideon's call was really fantastical. It's amazing because God spoke directly to him and interacted with him. God really isn't interacting a whole lot with Jephthah. He's like just a guy. But where we left off last time is we're seeing in the text that God is using him. Look at Judges 11:29. Again, we're going to read some, but I just want you to look at this. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." This individual that God really isn't talking to, really isn't interacting with him the way that he's interacted with some, is still using him. And he's not a perfect vessel by any means, but he's still usable. And I think where we concluded last time is that's a big encouragement to you and I. I think it should be, that God can use all of us. And you say, "Well, Pastor Farley, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what..." Well, no, I may not, but God does. And if God has chosen you for this ministry or that, and you're following him and you want to follow him, then he's going to use you. We do need to live a sanctified life. We do need to be holy. We do need to be Christ-like. All those things are important for his ability to use us. And the example I always give is, you wouldn't pull a dirty dish out of the sink and use it, would you? Some old smelly... I remember when I was a bachelor, I actually had this memory that me and the two or three guys that I live with in our apartment, I remember walking into the kitchen one day, no exaggeration, and the dishes, the sink was full of dishes, and they were piled up like it was a big circular pile of dishes, and they smelled. Miss Rennie, they smelled. Now, I'm not trying to gross you out. I'm just saying this is how bachelors actually live, and there were smelly dishes. Well, there was no inclination for me even to take one of those out and wash it off. It was almost too dirty even for that. They had to go through the dishwasher, right? Well, if me being evil, as the scriptures might say, if I even know not to use a dirty vessel, wouldn't God know not to use a dirty vessel? So when we sanctify ourselves, to be sanctified, the word sanctification simply means to be set apart for God's use. And that's kind of like the clean dishes that go into the cabinet. They are set apart for a particular use of the master of the home, right, which is you. And so Jephthah is not particularly a great super-duper guy. But is he not being called apart to be used of God to save Israel? Oh, I would say yes. This is one of God's purposes. God's purpose throughout this whole book, this book of Judges, it's a very gospel purpose. We think of save a person being saved, but in the book of Judges, it's the nation is being saved. He's dealing with the nation corporately right now, and his number one purpose is to save the nation. And the nation keeps doing what? Running away from him. So even an imperfect vessel like Jephthah, God can use. And God is going to fill him with his spirit for this purpose. I want to read, and I'm in chapter 11 here, and I don't want to go back through the negotiations, but we do need to read somewhat here into the section, and we are going to start reading in verse number 27. This is the end of his negotiation with the king of Ammon, so he's closing this out. And he says, this is Jephthah speaking to the king of Ammon, "Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearken not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead. From Mizpeh of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even until you come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." So this is... we've gone from then the negotiation account, which is the early part of chapter 11, which we dealt with last time. Now this is what you would call the victory account. And what I wanted to do, because there's so many parallels, is parallel this somewhat with Gideon. Because if you recall, I'm going to be jumping back and forth between Judges 11 and Judges chapter 6. If you want to grab Judges chapter, you can, or you can just listen, that's fine. There's some really interesting parallels. Because Gideon isn't the most perfect guy in the world either. But we really appreciated Gideon, his what it seemed to be at the beginning is humility. And he knew his place. He knew who he was in the grand scheme of things. And God had a lot of patience with him. Even in the foolish sort of negotiation he did with the whole fleece thing, which a lot of Christians will say, oh, I'm going to put a fleece out, and it's a turn of phrase that we use, meaning I'm going to pray about something, and that's how we use it. But the way Gideon used it was kind of foolish, actually. And so he puts out this fleece, he's negotiating with God, and when you watch Gideon go through all these machinations, you feel like saying, come on, stop. He's already told you, God has literally told you that he's going to save Israel by your hand. Why don't you just take him at his word? So it's amazing how patient God's being with Gideon. And then Gideon, toward the end of his service as a judge, which was quite some time, he gets full of himself. Now he's acting like a king. So Gideon goes from this really likable character to a kind of an unlikable character. Whereas Jephthah, he sort of begins to be unlikable and sort of stays that way the whole time, you know. But remember, we've got, and I've shown the chart, you know, a number of times, we've got this degradation that's happening in Israel, and the comparison between these two individuals, just these two, will show this degradation in the society as a whole. Let's start, we're in verse number 29, we've read it, And this is where we left off last time. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Parallel that with Judges chapter 6, verse 34. This is Gideon. This is the beginning of the victory account for Gideon, Judges 6, 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered unto him. So they were both Spirit-enabled. So this is a big moment. When the Spirit of God comes upon an individual, this is for service. You are Spirit-enabled. And we have to remember that in the New Testament, when you are born again, it's like this moment happens to you. You are Spirit-enabled. And you say, well, I don't feel like Gideon. I don't feel like Jephthah. Yeah, but you have the same spirit they had. Let's not make them out to be too much of a champion, because they were humans just like you and I. And they have the same Spirit of God just like you and I. And the only difference between their time and our time is before the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, then that's called the Old Testament. It's called the Old Covenant. That's typical of that dispensation. They don't have the Spirit's enabling. But see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit comes upon certain individuals at certain times in their moment of service. And then you would think that the Spirit leaves them. We see this a lot with Samson. It's like he's filled with the Spirit, and then he goes and does his own thing. He's filled with the Spirit, and he goes and does his own thing. We're going to see that in the next judge account. But we have to notice that he is being used of God. He's not just self-activating. He's not self-willed in this. Remember, in the first part of chapter 11, when I was talking about his negotiations with the king of Ammon, remember we looked at, I think it was Numbers chapter 20, and it's like he's reciting from the Old Testament. And one point of view, and it's the point of view I'm kind of leaning toward for that, is that Jephthah, in the beginning of chapter 11, he sounds really smart. Like, boy, this guy really knows his history. Like, he's just really arguing with the king of Ammon. Like, you guys, this isn't your land. Let me regurgitate what the history of Israel. And so on the one hand, he sounds like he's arguing really adroitly. But on the other hand, it's like he just rolled out the scroll. He's just reading the history. And so he doesn't seem in his humanity like he's very sophisticated. So that just maybe, that's not a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's just kind of what his personality seems to be. But all that aside, the Spirit of God is using him. He's not self-willed in this. Look at the latter part of verse 29. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon, which this just means, and we saw the map last time, that he's basically crossing these territories to head out to the children of Ammon. So he's crossing over and he's passing through. We see a very similar thing in Judges chapter 7, verse 23. This is Gideon's account. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. So in the account, this is very much part of the same thing where he is moving through. He's gathering men unto himself. He's going out to war. So now he's looking like a true judge. Jephthah cannot be totally self-willed. He's not totally in the flesh. This individual is spirit-enabled, and he looks just like the other judges have looked. And then in verse 30, so we have him spirit-enabled. He's leading the troops of Israel. And we have this faithless vow test that he does in the account, just like Gideon. Remember, Gideon, in Judges 6:36, it's around the same time God is saying, I want you to be my judge. I want you to do these things. Gideon's like, okay, but you know, I need a little help. Now, on the one hand, I totally understand needing a little help. Sometimes I don't know if you're like this. I wake up in the morning and I'm like, I really don't want to get out of bed. It's not that I want to be in bed. It's just that isn't it? What did Dorothy say? There's no place like home. I mean, right? So you just feel like being in the sanctuary. You just want to, you know, to go out into the world means you got to fight the forces and you got to do all the stuff and you have to answer and you got to do these things. Whereas just sort of staying in the home place, it's your sanctuary. Nobody bugs you there. There's peace there. And that's intentional. It's God's blessing. It's that, and you just want to be there. And so from that standpoint, you know, I don't blame Gideon, because it's pretty intimidating when you have to go out. And I know you're saying, well, he's actually going out and fighting an enemy. Yeah, but he's pretty prepared for that. Just like Jephthah. These are valiant men who are warriors. And that's what a warrior does. But even a warrior says, you know what, I think I'd like to sit under the tree here and drink a Pepsi or, you know, whatever they're drinking back in those days, right? Pomegranate. I want to eat a pomegranate. So Gideon says in Judges 6:36, Gideon said unto the Lord, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, stop. Just think of that verse. Judges 6:36. Just draw a little smiley face next to it. Like, really, Gideon? Seriously? Do you even hear what you're saying? If you will save Israel by my hand, if thou hast said. Why did you put an if in that sentence? The if, because of God, the if in that sentence doesn't make any sense. If God has said it, then God will do it. There's no if included. So he already has an answer to his question, but he goes forward with it. If you'll save Israel by my hand, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. So this is a faithless vow test, we're calling it. Okay? And so this is what even Gideon does, who we would regard a little higher than Jephthah. But look what Jephthah does. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. Now, I know we make a lot of Jephthah's vow, but we're trying to put it into context here because it is equal to the foolish vow, the foolish test that Gideon partook in. Verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands. Okay, stop. Isn't this what God has been saying in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3? He's like, I want to save you. But what's the condition? Be close to me. Stay by my side. And you say, well, you know, this is all this Old Testament stuff. I'm sorry, that's as New Testament as it gets. God says, stay close to me. And I will take care of you. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. He says, call unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so Jesus is constantly inviting people to come close and to stay by him. In fact, when the disciples are by him and there's a storm and they freak out. I mean, you could say Jephthah and Gideon are having a little mini freak out here. Like, there's a lot of trouble here, God. What are you going to do about it? What did Jesus say to the disciples? Oh, ye of little faith. They're in the boat and there's a storm. I think the right thing to do, I mean, we know the end of the story, so we know the right thing to do. What I would have done, knowing the right thing, just climb into the back of the boat, grab a hold of Jesus, and just sit there. Because he, you know, as long as I'm attached to him, ain't nothing bad going to happen. I can't account for me, but I can account for him, so I'm with that guy, right? So he says, oh, ye of little faith, and he says, peace be still. What does he do? He saves them. Our God is a God of saving. It's the little savings day by day that we experience as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's that big salvation that he provides by the cross, which is why we hang crosses around and we talk about the blood and we sing about that salvation. The cross was his greatest universal act of salvation through all of time. And all these little salvations point to the cross. All my preaching professors would say, you set your text, make your point, run to the cross. That's what they always say. Make your point, run to the cross. So Jephthah vows this vow unto God. If you will without fail deliver the children of Ammon, Jephthah, do you know who you're talking to? Verse 31. Then it shall be that what now you have to. Can we do it in a little condescending language here? We always get religious when we want something, right? You know, it's the whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my. Now I'm going to feel real religious. If I can make a vow, I can vow a vow, I can do a thing, I'm going to do something. Does it feel, now you correct me if I'm wrong, does this feel a little coercive? In my notes I wrote, you know, it just feels a little coercive to me. Like he's trying to, forgive the phrase, it's the one that just comes to mind. It's like he's trying to throw a net over God. You know, it's like, hey, I'm going to vow this vow, you know, to get you to do what I want. See, God doesn't work that way. What I have to do as a follower is I have to say, God, Lord, Jesus, let me be aligned to your purposes first. And when I'm aligned to your purposes, then all the actions that I do are going to be actions that you want and that are the best for me. Is this making sense? So he says here, whatsoever cometh out of the doors of the house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, you know, because you're going to do that, God, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now understand, he doesn't know what's going to happen, and there's a lot of discussion, as you most of you probably know, there's a lot of discussion about this section in this verse, and I'll tell you what I think in just a moment. But Jephthah, the focus shouldn't be on the burnt offering, because that's what we always focus on. The focus should be on really the foolishness of Jephthah to try to coerce God into doing what God has already set that he's going to do. All Jephthah needs to do is be faithful and do his part. It's like in our time, what did Jesus say? He says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so what do I do? Well, I can coerce someone into praying a prayer and saying, you know, that they got saved. I can do stuff like that and make myself feel good. We could talk a long time about that. But What I should do rather is be concerned about my testimony, my witness, who I'm talking to, how I'm addressing or ministering to that person in their needs, how I'm sharing the gospel to them, being available to the person to begin with. Listen, if I'm only pursuing my own things and I'm not made myself available, we could say even, there's a lot, we've talked about a lot of this in the weeks and months prior, of coming to church, coming to events. We have VBS. We have all these children that are going to come here. I know you guys are everybody here will probably be a part of VBS in one way or the other. You guys understand. But we can't lead a child to Christ if we're not there to lead the child to Christ. Amen? So Jephthah, he doesn't need to coerce God. He just needs to avail himself to the purpose of God. And so you've got this faithless vow test that happens in the life both of Gideon and Jephthah. And it just speaks of the degradation in total of the society away from God. Next, so we have, they're both spirit enables, they lead the troops of Israel, they have a faithless vow test, and then leading, going out to battle. Judges 11:32, this whole issue of passing over again, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. So he passed through. And there's some allusion here, also to Moses, and we'll get to that in a minute. But this passing over is the action here. And in Judges 8 and verse 4, it says, Gideon came to Jordan and passed over. He and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. So they're both in the action here. I believe it is in 11:32 that Jephthah is actually, he has at some point passed over Jordan. Because remember, they're going, it's called the Transjordan area, which is on the east side of Jordan. So he's passing over Jordan, and Gideon passed over Jordan in Judges 8:4 as well. So we have this leading out to battle in a Transjordan passing. And then finally in this section, this victory account, we have that God supernaturally gives the victory. Now this is important. God is the one who supplies the victory. Amen. And again, it's the same thing in the New Testament. Any victory we have, and let's just keep it in a spiritual realm, I would argue it would be true in the secular realm as well in the life of the believer. But if you're having a supernatural victory, that only comes one way, folks. Verse 32, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aor even unto Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plains of the vineyards, etc., a very great slaughter. So this is the enemies of God being subdued by the servant of God. The Lord delivered them into his hands. Judges 8:3, the parallel with Gideon. God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What was I able to do in comparison of you? So Gideon recognizes this as well. It's presented a little bit differently in the context, but the understanding is there. God has done this. So we have God supernaturally giving the victory. So you have Jephthah is fully a judge. He's being paralleled with Gideon. And so I like Jephthah. I like him because I see so many parallels in this segment, in this time of the judges, with America today. And I've repeated this, and I know that it's something that is relevant, and you understand that. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. It gives me it gives me pause. It gives me encouragement to know that God can use me in a culture that is moving away from God. This culture is, and we can sit here all we want, and we can lambast the culture, and we can say things, well, I can't believe the ungodly people in the school system. I just think that's terrible. And we'd be right, and we can say those things, but the very tragic part in our culture is that we don't realize that we are absorbing, on some level, we are absorbing the values of the culture around us. Folks, that is very, very dangerous. And I've talked about it. I've made comments about this, and so I won't belabor the point at this moment. But this is the encouragement I have, that here is a man who actually is compromised. He has been Canaanized, and God is still using him. You wonder how much more God could have used Gideon. How much more could he have done if Jephthah hadn't been compromised the way he was? But we can discuss it all we want. But what God wants us to do is apply it to our lives. Listen, if we are drawn away from the world and drawn unto God, then He can use us in a greater and more substantial way for His glory. Amen? See, that's our challenge. We take them as the warning. So now we want to turn to, this is the victory account, which is fascinating. But now, of course, this is what you want. This is the controversy account of Jephthah. What's the question? The question is, did he offer his daughter as a burnt offering? That's what you want to know. I'll cut to the chase. I don't think he did it. And I think there's actually, there's a lot, I believe there's a lot of evidence. So I think there's more evidence to it than people normally give it credence. But note that Jephthah, the first bit of evidence, I guess, that I would present is that Jephthah makes the vow. Look where he makes the vow. It's in verse 30. Chapter 11, verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. What's the previous verse? One verse before, what happens? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, I know, there could be hours, there could be days. We don't know how much time elapsed between verse 29 and verse 30, and that's a decent argument. But in a literary sense, which is the only thing we have to work with, and it is important here, within the span of one verse, he's filled with the Lord and he makes this vow. So he makes this vow in a literary understanding under the influence of the Spirit of God. That's just the way it is. So I believe I have to recognize that this is not a Canaanite thought, like he's saying, well, you know, whether it's my daughter or whether it's the goat, you know, we're gonna offer whatever it is. I mean, he's not that much of a Canaanized individual that he's actually going to consider that. I don't believe there's any consideration in his mind. And we'll see that. That is more clear in the text. But he is filled with the Spirit when he makes this vow. So it may be either that this is actually God's will, that God is using his bad judgment to fulfill his will in how these things are being passed, or that he acted foolishly, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to look at verse number 34. This is after the battle, Judges 11:34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. Did we read that? No, we didn't read that, did we? I want to read down to the end of the chapter, forgive me, and then we'll get back to this. Verse 34, and Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So this is the closing out of the controversy account. We're looking at this, but the key verse here, one of the key verses, verse 34, she came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. Now, this sets her up fairly prominently in the text. I don't know if you picked it up in the back and forth, but Jephthah, of course, is making this sort of guy mistake. He just opened his mouth and this is, put his foot in it and whatever and that kind of thing. She has such a reasonable tone, doesn't she? When she speaks back to him, she seems so spiritual. She seems like she is ministering to her father. Her mature, in just a few little comments we have, she strikes me as being really mature. And I think there is an intention here. The author is coloring her in a particular light, and there's a parallel here. It's in Exodus 15:20. And I believe what the writer is trying to capture here, he's comparing her to Miriam, Moses' sister. Because it says here in Exodus 15:20, this is right after the Red Sea crossing. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." So the context is the same. The Lord has triumphed. You've got two mature young women that are coming out, and they're celebrating the victory of the Lord. But look at what it says. In Exodus 15:20, it says, "She went out after her with timbrels and with dances." In 11:34, Judges, it says, "came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances." And so the vocabulary is almost identical. It's timbrels and dances. It's prophetic, as it were, praising God for his victory. This is a very mature young lady. It may be that the writer is seeking parallels to the time of Moses, and he sees Jephthah's spoken mistake in verse 35 as being associated with Moses' great mistake. What was Moses' great mistake? What's sort of the inverse? He was told to speak, but he didn't speak. Jephthah wasn't asked to speak, but he opened by his own account. He says, "I've opened my mouth foolishly. I spoke when I wasn't supposed to speak." Moses didn't speak when he was supposed to speak. So they have inverse mistakes, didn't they? Moses acted faithlessly when he did not speak. Rather, he struck the rock at Meribah. This is Exodus chapter 20. Listen to this. Because you know that the account, he has a rod in his hand, and the Lord says, "Speak to the rock, and the water will come out." And he's so frustrated with the children of Israel. He's like, "You rebels!" He's so angry. And he takes the stick and he hits the rock. And water, in the providence and in the mercy of God, water comes out and is a provision. Now, this is the reason why Moses can't go, he can't cross over. He will never see the promised land because of this mistake. The passage says, this is Numbers 20:11-12. "And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod and smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses," now listen, "because you believed me not." Now just let that sink in for a moment. You didn't trust me. You acted faithlessly. I'm sorry, do we already know that's what Jephthah's doing in his vow faithless test that he's bringing before the Lord? It's a faithless vow. Now, we feel real religious when we're bringing vows to God. But a vow, we have been warned in the Scriptures about vows. And this, I believe, is embedded in the text. This is a warning about foolish vows. At least Jephthah had the guts to stand up and say, "Well, I made a vow and I need to fulfill this vow somehow." But he spoke when he when he shouldn't have spoken. It was because of his faithlessness. And it's pretty amazing that a person is being used of God. They're filled with the Spirit and they're not acting in faith. Is that possible? Yeah, that's possible. Well, let's look at the inverse. Maybe this will be easier. A person who is doing the bidding of God, right? And they are filled with the Spirit of God, and they are acting according to the flesh. They are doing something according to, they're making the decision according to their will, not God's will. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? So you see here, you can have a person who's filled with the Spirit of God actually acting foolishly. That happened to be Jephthah. That happened to be Moses. He says, you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Your testimony, actually, your actions were questionable in the sight of the people around me. They're looking to you for leadership. And look what you did in their sight. This should fill us with fear, folks. This great story, John MacArthur was telling the story, and he was on a flight. And he said that he's never drank alcohol in his whole life. And he said he's sitting on the flight, he's sitting toward the front of the plane, and they're flying, and they're handing out, for whatever reason, free champagne on the flight, whatever. So back in the day, I guess, whatever. So the stewardess is walking down with champagne glasses, and she goes, sir, she doesn't know who he is, and she says, sir, would you like a glass of champagne? And he said, in the fleeting second, he looked at the champagne and he said, you know, people talk, and you know how you can think like 600, you can think really fast. He said, you know, I thought, I've never tasted it. People think it's so great. You know, I'm on a plane with nobody knows me here. And he's like, I could just drink that and no one would even know the difference. And of course, he didn't actually give it thought. In that split second, he said, no, thank you. And then they went on with the flight. And like hours later, some guy from the back comes up and says, Pastor MacArthur, I saw you on the flight, and I've just been trying to get the gumption to come up here, and I just want to say thank you for your ministry. You've been a huge blessing to me. La, 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 la. And by his own testimony, he said, I'm so glad that guy didn't see me take a glass of champagne and chug it down on a flight. He said, everything I stand for could have been thrown away in the eyes of that one young individual who saw me take a liberty that was not even necessary. He says, you believed me not, and you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. He paid a price for his, in this case, lack of faith. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty sobering. Here in Judges 11, 30 and 31, Jephthah acted faithlessly by vowing a vow to try to coerce God to do something that God had already promised to do, rescue Israel. Moses' consequence was that he would not continue in the land. And this same consequence is what Jephthah will experience. As his only child, his progeny will not continue in the land, which is the worst outcome for, you know, a king-like individual. A person who sees himself as a king. What do all kings want? An heir. Gideon had lots of heirs, but remember they were all killed because Abimelech comes along and kills all of these you would think would be worthy judges who, from all accounts, seem to be doing a decent job. Jephthah here, look at verse 34, latter part. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. So this is a big problem for him. It's going to end up that he's not going to be able to have any children. And I love his response. It's so human. Thou hast brought me very low. Wow. So easy to blame everything on everybody else. It's your fault. You know, if you wouldn't do this, I mean, is this not the argument that so many husbands and wives have? You did this. If you wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done that. It's like everyone blames everybody else. It's so human. It is so human nature. It's so sinful. It's me. It's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not everyone else. Around. I'm the one who did it. I'm the one who needs you, oh God. Instead of pointing at everybody else, let's point at ourselves. His first reaction is to say, you brought me very low. But good for him, later in the verse, he goes, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. At least he sees that he's the one who opened his mouth. He doesn't see that he's done it foolishly. Jephthah has rather troubled himself. She consoles him, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. And so she says, you know, you do what you need to do. Her mature reaction is in contrast to his rather immature reaction. He's reacting very immature. She's reacting in a very mature way. And she says, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains. And look what she says. End of verse 37. This is actually extremely important and almost the one thing in the account that really gives us the clue as to what actually is happening here. She says, let me bewail my virginity. She's literally saying, I will never have children. But you can't say, she's not bewailing her life, which is what she would do if he's going to engage in human sacrifice. And that's, of course, what the other side of this consideration is. Is he giving her to the wilderness tabernacle to be a prophetess, to be a minister? And we know that there were, historically, we know that there were individuals, female individuals that lived near the tabernacle and that they ministered unto God in a prayer sense. They were called prayer warriors, if you want to, or the different things that they did there. We know that they were there. You know, I believe she became one of those individuals because she would never marry. We know Anna, the prophetess, now she had married, but remember at the time of Jesus' birth, Anna the prophetess, where was she living? Well, she was living in near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. She was living near there. What was she doing? Ministering unto the Lord. She was a prophetess there in the temple. So this is her new ministry that he signed her up for. We're going to see this, a similar thing happen with Hannah and with Samuel, aren't we? Because here's another parent in the same time of the judges, the last judge, Hannah, she prays unto the Lord, doesn't make a foolish vow, but she, in thankfulness for God's gift of a baby to her, what does she do? I'm going to give my baby back to the Lord, right? So you even have a pattern here in the same time frame of the judges, of Hannah giving her child to God at the wilderness tabernacle. So this is what's happened to his daughter. She's not bewailing her life, which is what she would have done if she's about to be given as a human sacrifice. She is bewailing her virginity. What does that mean? I got to give up my hope chest. You know what a hope chest is? I've never had a hope chest myself, but I'm a guy. So guys don't have hope chests. Hope chest is what, in our culture, what ladies will have with dishes and little items and things that they hope that they'll use in to set up their home. And the thing is that she's saying, you know what? I'm dedicating this to the Lord. I'm giving it away. This is what I argue when the lady gave her perfume And she anointed with a very expensive perfume, anointed the feet of Jesus. The argument is that was her dowry, which then made her ineligible to be married. You don't have, listen, ancient Near East, you don't have a dowry, you don't get married. And what she did by anointing Jesus with her dowry, which was extremely expensive, she was giving up being married. So we have all these examples of individuals who say, I will give up whatever that hope is in my life. I give it to the Lord and let it be a sweet-smelling savor for Him. And would this be one as mature as Miriam? Yes. Would this be one as mature as Hannah that would give her child? Yes. Would this be one as mature as Mary Magdalene? Yes. See, this is so much a spirit of spiritual maturity. This person's filled with the Spirit and they're making the right decisions. He said, verse 38, he said, go. She went away for 2 months and went with her compassions and didn't bewail her life. She bewailed her virginity, meaning, I give my life to the Lord. Because in verse 39 it said, he did with her according to his vow which he vowed. And she knew no man. See, this is what we skip over when we prepare. And I'm not arguing against the fact that people are saying that she was offered as a burnt offering. I know there's a lot of good people and they make a lot of good arguments for that. So we don't divide over these things. But if we release ourselves from being subject to either one of these theories and just look at the text, which is where we need to get our theology from. Look at what it says. She knew no man. Verse 39, back up toward the middle. He did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. So the result of the vow is that she knew no man, and she never married, and she lived at the wilderness tabernacle. This was a custom in Israel, and the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Just wanted to close out with one just issue here regarding human sacrifice. We know that Israel is being Canaanized. They're absorbing the customs of the lands around them. But you need to know how strongly God was opposed to human sacrifice. Molech and child sacrifice was so... I think it was the Ammonites that actually did that. Chemosh and Molech and all those gods, they would offer their children... And I think it was the Valley of Hinnom where some of that actually took place when they were worshiping other gods. God was very much against it. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is speaking against it. Jeremiah 7:31, they have built the high places of Tophet. These are the idol worshipers. These are the ones in Israel who are doing the wrong thing. This is as... The Babylonians are coming in to bring God's judgment against Israel for participating in this kind of stuff. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not. Listen, neither came it into my heart. God is saying, not only did I tell you not to do this, this action is totally inconceivable to me. It's fascinating. It neither came into my heart. To kill a child is unfathomable to God. That's according to Jeremiah 7:31. Does he say it again? Yes. 19:5. They have built the high places to Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded them not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Jeremiah 32:35, they have built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. It is totally inconceivable to God not only to kill children, but any kind of human sacrifice. And so this whole issue of Jephthah sacrificing his daughter, I don't think, this is just my opinion now, I don't think even Jephthah is capable of that. As imperfect a man as we know him to be, he isn't that far gone that he would, in this part is just my opinion, I don't think he's that far gone to engage in activity that is literally unfathomable to God. But it's a warning to us. The warning to us is when we live in a culture and we allow that culture to preach and to teach and to speak to us, we have to admit that it has some kind of influence on our minds and hearts. And by coming here and exposing ourselves to God's Word, to God's music, to God's people, and in your own devotion time and in your own personal time with God, we have to constantly recalibrate and center ourselves, because the world is doing nothing but pulling you away from God. And all these times of the judges should show us this. But the other thing it's showing, that even as foolish and sinful as we might get, it doesn't change the heart of our God. He's still a saving God. He still wants to reach out and save not only you, His child, but He wants to save this world. You know what? I'm sick of this world. Can you tell? I'm turning 58 next month. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of the news. I'm sick of the craziness. I'm sick of the division. I'm sick of it. And I tell myself, Tom, you need to allow the heart of God to affect you more. Because God's sick of it, but He's doing something about it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we can only be sick up to a point. Amen? We can't be sick unto complaining and putting our head in the sand. We have to be sick of saying, you know what, Lord, I'm sick, but use me, a crooked stick, to hit a straight lick. Amen?